As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 today, we begin a four-chapter journey through some of the most emotional and difficult words that have been recorded from the entirety of Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. Some have been baffled by these chapters because they come so abruptly on the heels of that glorious thanksgiving to God that Paul offers in his confidence in the Corinthians, that they will respond to his request to finish the collection from chapters 8 and 9, which he spoke about, the collection that was going to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he was confident because of the way they responded to the severe letter that they would also respond to him favorably in the instructions on that particular offering. So that there's an abrupt change at the beginning of chapter 10. I think the key to interpreting chapter 10 to 13, even though there's abrupt change, is not that it's a separate letter, as some have said, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which perhaps was appended on the end of this letter. It's not a part of this letter that he came back to later and wrote it later after he'd heard another poor report from the Corinthians. But the key to interpreting this chapter, I believe, lies back in chapter 7. Chapter 8 and 9, you can almost think of as a parenthesis. In chapter 7, Paul had just received word from Titus of the reception of the Corinthians of the severe letter. And in verse 6 he says this: God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So it appears to me that there was some reconciliation that had taken place between the Corinthians and Paul as a result of the severe letter. And then we actually go down to verse 13 in the same chapter, and we read this: therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The response of the Corinthians to that severe letter was overall very, very positive. In fact, he says he has complete confidence and he remembers the obedience of them all, being a little bit hyperbolic there, in the sense that he's going to correct and ask for obedience for a smaller group now in chapters 10 through 13. Remember that one of the obedient actions which the Apostle Paul was looking for in the case of the Corinthians in their lives was the acceptance of him as the authoritative, as an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was also looking for their acceptance of how the ministry of the gospel should look in the life of a true follower of Christ, which Paul, what? Showed how that would look in his own life. Of course, his call was very distinct and special. I don't believe any of us would, I know none of us here have gone through what he went through, but the Corinthians' obedience in part was all about accepting the fact that that's how God used his ambassadors to spread the gospel in that way. Paul was trying to steer them away from their worldly evaluation of ministry of the gospel. He was trying to get them to look beyond the things seen to the things unseen, to walk by faith, not by sight, to stop evaluating based on outward appearance, and he was trying to get them to shake themselves from the cultural ideas of power and honor and prestige and privilege and prosperity, all of those things they thought should come with the gospel. He was trying to get them to accept the fact that believers of the gospel will seem weak. In fact, God uses them in their weakness, as we'll see a number of times in chapters 10 through 13. They'll seem dishonorable at times. They won't be very prestigious. They'll lack privileges, and certainly there are times when they are not prospering as they enter the battle, right, as ambassadors of Christ, carrying around the sufferings of Christ to the world. So chapter 7, it appears that most of the Corinthians had some sort of change in thinking, which he calls obedience. Again, verse 15, he remembers, Titus remembers the obedience of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. They received Titus, who was a representative of Paul, who was in turn a representative of Christ. And they accepted the gospel. They accepted his philosophy of mission and ministry, his way to take the gospel to the world. And it wasn't always pretty, was it? It wasn't self-pleasing. However, and here again is a key to chapters 10 through 13, not everyone, even though he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, not everyone came around to that way of thinking, okay? Not everyone came around to that proper obedient way of thinking. Some were still influenced by what Paul would later call the super apostles or the false apostles. And these men who were influenced, whoever they were, wherever they came from, and they probably came right from inside the church in Corinth, from that culture, these men were doing everything they could to discredit Paul through the years, and particularly when he was gone after his first second missionary journey, his first time he visited them, and then during all of the communication he had with them, during his painful visit. They were doing everything they could to discredit him and thus to discredit the gospel message that he had brought to Corinth. So we see right away in our passage, and you can turn to chapter 10 now. We see right away in verses 1 through 6, which are our verses today we'll look at, that two of the ways that these false apostles were trying to discredit Paul was, and this is not on your outline, but there was two ways that they were trying to discredit him. One, they were saying, he's a coward, right? He's a coward. The other way he was saying, he's worldly. He likes to do the thing, he's of the flesh. In the case of Corinthians, it means he does things in a worldly way, with worldly perspective, with worldly ideas, with worldly methods. That's the two. Right up front, it's the two charges we see Paul trying to address as he begins these chapters. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, I exhort you. It's that verb parakaleo, right? That I entreat you, I exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then a little facetious statement here, which we'll get a lot of them as we go along the next few weeks. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's actually giving their words. That's what they're saying about him. In verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who count. It says suspect here in ESV, but it's the same verb. Some who count us as walking according to the flesh. So there's the two charges. He's a coward and he's walking. He's living his life in this worldly way. as I said, at the end of verse 1 there, Paul is repeating what some of them, the minority of them for sure, but some of them were spreading the rumor that Paul was a coward. He would write whatever he wanted on the internet, right? Boldly. But if and when he came to us, they would say, he would book it out of town, quietly, whimpering, just like he did on that painful visit. He wasn't really very bold at all. And they were saying he operated for his own benefit, even using underhanded methods of the world to spread his own fame and fortune in the guise of spreading the gospel. And in fact, we've already seen him address that critique. He already wanted to emphasize that that's not what he was doing. That's not the way he brought the gospel. Several times in this letter, and I'll show you three. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. He's very careful about this particular issue throughout the letter. He says this, "For our boast is this, our godly confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom," not walking of the flesh, in other words, "but by the grace of God, and supremely so we did this toward you." In fact, we always do this, but for you we particularly did this. Turn to chapter 6, verse 3. Again, he's concerned to show a guarding of his methods of bringing the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 6. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry." We're not putting any stumbling block, any obstacle in anybody's way. That would be anything that someone could use to accuse us of using wrong methods of bringing the ministry of the gospel, worldly methods, all of those things. We're not putting those in the way. And then he goes on, if you remember, he goes on after that verse and he lists, well, here's the way we're bringing the gospel. You know, beatings, imprisonments, hardships, afflictions. He goes on to say, hey, this is the real way we're bringing the gospel, right? And then chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." There are a few other criticisms besides these two that we see in the first two verses of chapter 10 that we see throughout the letter and will come up in chapters 10 through 13 over and over again. Remember the one, Paul, you change your plans too much. You're fickle, right? You said you're going to travel this way and you travel this way, and no, you change it again and you travel, the travel plan, the travel log. In fact, the travel log at the beginning of this 2 Corinthian letter, which is the fourth letter, but what we call 2 Corinthians, the travel log acts as an apologetic, as a defense, right? For his ministry of the gospel. So, another criticism which Paul is going to get leveled several times. In fact, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's another criticism that's going to come up again over the next few weeks is, you don't have a letter of commendation. Not condemnation. Commendation. You don't have a letter from whoever, the Jerusalem, or it doesn't say from who, but you just don't have one of those, and don't all real apostles carry one of those? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." In other words, what the gospel, the new covenant ministry of the gospel does is change your hearts. And that's our letter of recommendation, he's saying. And then in verse 12 of chapter 5. Again, this commendation theme comes up. We are not commending, chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to have godly confidence, to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. We're not commending ourselves to you again. This commendation, or lack thereof, was a criticism that the super apostles were giving him. And of course, the overall just, we don't like the way you do ministry, right? Runs throughout chapter 2 through chapter 7. And how does Paul address that? He addresses it like, he gives those lists, right? Those lists of, you know, we're dying every day to take the gospel, to take the sufferings and the afflictions of Christ. And he gives several times in this letter these lists of, you know, here's what we go through. And that acts as his response to those, we don't like your affliction critiques that he's getting. The floggings, the stonings, he lists all those things, the shipwrecks. And it's his way of saying, see, this is what the true gospel ministry will look like in the life of an ambassador of Christ. And they didn't like what that looked like, or at least this small minority still did not like it. The other ones, what? Their obedience was becoming complete, full. And part of that obedience was to accept that as part and parcel of ministry for the gospel. Now, you will see him address these criticisms one last time in chapter 10 through 13, but if the minority of the folks who still haven't responded to him in obedience, if they do not respond this one last time before he arrives, right? Before he's on his way, he will, he's telling them in these last chapters, I will use at that point, I will exercise my apostolic prerogative to do something about it. And he's not doing something about it because he wants personal vengeance, okay? Turn to chapter 12. I got to show you this for a moment so you'll know as we study these last four chapters. This is not about a personal vendetta or vengeance or avenging something, even though Paul wasn't treated very well. In verse 19, we read in chapter 12, verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be a quarrelsome, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He's also addressing some other moral issues of their character. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of another list of vices, right? Impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced. So there he's addressing not only their thoughts about the ministry, but their actual actions that stem from what? Not taking their foot out of the world, as we said last week. The way that they weren't all in, some of them, for the gospel. He's going to have to do something about this, he's warning in the last few chapters, because the gospel needs to be defended, and his people who have responded to the gospel, well, they need to be protected, right? And the people who have not yet responded need to do so, and their lives need to be purified by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So as we study over the next several weeks, and today particularly, today we'll see that the Apostle Paul was a reluctant, I say reluctant, and then he really didn't want to have to face this, but he would if he had to, but he was a reluctant but ready spiritual warrior who was prepared to fight the battle for the minds of the Corinthians using the powerful weapons of the gospel, with the result being their complete submission to the lordship of Christ. Can I repeat that again? He was a reluctant but ready spiritual warrior who was prepared to fight the battle for the minds of the Corinthians using the powerful weapon of the gospel, with the result being their complete submission to the lordship of Christ. And we already saw in verses 1 and 2, or we already read them, but let's read them again and finish the passage to verse 6. That's all we're going to look at. I, Paul, myself entreat you, I beg you, or excuse me, I exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who count us or think of us as walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroying arguments and every lofty opinion being raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And, thirdly, verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. As we come to a passage like this today, it's actually quite specific to Paul's dealings with the Corinthians. But there's some general principles here that all believers may take from these verses. And if you've been around Christianity long enough, or you've been a Christian long enough, or maybe not so long, but you've just studied some for any amount of time, you will know that these verses are critical. They're critical to those who study the part of theology called apologetics, or defending the faith. And they are particularly useful in giving us a right perspective about the spiritual battle which we are all involved in as Christians. We are in a spiritual war. This is war. Now, before we look again at verses 1 through 2, turn back to chapter 1 one more time. Chapter 1, verse 23. I'm going to read down through verse 4 of chapter 2. Just a reminder, I know we've read these several times, if not a dozen or so, but they're key verses to understand and put everything together here. Verse 23 of chapter 1. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. That would be after the painful visit. And not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Again, Paul has great confidence in them, but yet he has this one group of people that when he comes again, and he must come again now, he can't avoid it any longer, He wants to come on better terms with all of them. In a real sense, the severe letter that came after the painful visit, it had done its work. For the most part, by the help of the Holy Spirit, it had done its work. But here we are now, as we go to the end of the third missionary journey, and he's heading back to Corinth. He's going back. He's going back to collect the offering. He's going back to enjoy the fellowship of those who responded positively to that severe letter. And he's going back, much to his disdain, to a few folks still who had not responded. And it's these folks, the unresponsive ones, the disobedient ones, that he wishes he didn't really have to face in that final visit. So in verses 1 and 2, we see a somewhat reluctant spiritual warrior. A reluctant spiritual warrior. And this brings up the first principle that we can take out of these verses. We should practice, as we defend the faith, to those who may be our detractors or even to those who are hostile to us, we should be like Christ, right? We should be like Christ. One of the first principles of good apologetic, good defense of the faith is be like Christ when you defend the faith. So if called to battle, verse 1, be like Christ. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In these two verses, Paul is practically begging. He's pleading with them that if he comes, and some of them are still thinking wrongly about the gospel, about how he's living out the gospel as an apostle, then he will be called to battle. This is a war. It's a spiritual war. And we are at times, folks, we too are called to join the battle, even if we would rather not answer the call, right? After all, Paul wrote a letter so that he wouldn't have to come back right away under the same duress which he left. But now he's on his way. The day of reckoning is upon them when he arrives. But when we do join the battle, especially when we have to face someone who has really hurt us really badly or is even hostile to us, we should put on, as Paul did here, meekness and gentleness. If you're banging someone over the head to try to convince them of their wrong-headed thinking about the gospel, and that's what he's trying to do here with the minority that's left, right? If you're banging, he's not trying to bang them over the head, but he's trying to convince them of their wrong thinking. But if we are banging them, then folks, we're not entering the battle correctly, okay? And you're leaving a lot of wounded folks in your path, and I am too, if we do that, instead of leaving those who are healed by the grace of God, right? I mean, apologetics is to defend the faith, but part of apologetics has a little evangelistic side to it as well, in the sense that when we defend the faith, people then see that the content of the faith, they see that the faith makes sense, they see that the faith is rational in some ways, and they then begin to turn themselves away from their sin and to the faith. Now, technically, apologetics is separate from evangelism, but there is an element there in which we're preparing the hearts of those who would respond to the good news. The good news. They see how bad their news is that they carry around with them, right? Their worldview. And then they see how good the good news worldview is. And so they're prepared. they're prepared. Now, this term meekness carries with it the idea of great patience even under wrongdoing, or even under constant wrongdoing or injustice. A meek person does not get bitter or seek revenge. Meekness doesn't want to crush an opponent. When Jesus calls us to come to Him and take His yoke upon us, he uses a slightly different term, but he says it's more like a term for gentleness, the second term. But he says He is meek and gentle, right? Humble in heart. In other words, when we come to Him, He won't start beating us up because it took so long, or because we messed up so bad before we came. He is meek. He's patient with our slowness and our weakness. Now, gentleness, on the other hand, gentleness is a term we see used with the idea that a superior, somebody who's superior, think of a boss maybe, does not take advantage of his or her position over someone who's inferior. Even if he has the right to do so, he doesn't bring the long arm of justice all the way to bear on somebody if he can be reasonable and restrained. In fact, in Philippians 4:5, it says, "Let your reasonableness be evident to all." Remember that verse? That's the same word, gentle. Be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. I love this word here in verse 1, placed where it is, in that spot of the text, because Paul, by choosing to use that word, he's already confidently showing his opponents that he does have divinely appointed apostolic authority over them. That's what that word means. He's gentle as someone over someone who's under them. But he doesn't want to use that authority if he can avoid doing so. Isn't that the way he always operates, right? His opponents then, but they confuse his meekness and his gentleness for weakness, right? I who am humble when face to face, that's what they're saying. He's basically quoting him. He's so lowly when he's with us, but yet, bold when he's away, speaking of the letters that he writes. And he'll go on in verse 10, I believe. We'll see next week he says the same thing. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. In other words, in his personal presence. So they confuse his meekness for weakness. You know, some have accused the Apostle Paul to be sort of cantankerous, but actually he's just the opposite. He's everything opposite of what their culture thought was good and powerful, right? And prestigious and honorable, which power was very important in their culture. They're saying he's lowly. They sure didn't think he was cantankerous. They thought he was a lowly guy. And they hated lowly things. They love powerful things. Now, some believe, because this word lowly is used this way in a lot of contexts, that he actually walked in a lowly, crooked, bent manner. We don't know that, of course. But it makes sense if you'd been through what he'd been through. He was short, we believe, not very high in stature, and just not much to look at, right? So surely he was not the right man for the church in their society, right? They misinterpreted his meekness for timidity and then waved it in the face of others. Look, he writes like Superman, but when he's with us, you know, he's the Joker. As I look back on my own life, and think about meekness, being patient in the midst of injustice, and gentleness, holding back the full extent of my authority, Actually, I believe I've done a little better on the second one of those in my own personal life. I've had the opportunity to actually be over a number of people in a supervisory role and at times, and I tried my best to extend gentleness when called for and be reasonable. Even as a teacher, you know, you're over students, and there's a certain sense of justice that has to be done in the classroom, but also reasonableness as well, gentleness. Don't bring the full force. You know, the first time the dog eats my homework, you don't have to, like, give him an F, right? Now, the third time the dog eats the homework, gentleness is running its course. So that's something we should all think about. Where do we stand? Where do we stand on these things when we speak to others, when we defend our faith, when we speak to others about the gospel? But you know that first one, meekness. Man, I want to fight injustice so bad. And we're normally not meek in the face of wrong, are we? When we feel like someone's wronged us or we feel like we're getting the short end of the stick. And do you know, folks? Some of us here, besides me, aren't that way either. Meekness, it still strives after righteousness, okay? Christ was meek, the epitome of meekness, but guess what? He overturned the temple tables and wasn't any less meek in doing so, was he? But unfortunately, we rarely fight injustice justly or righteously, do we? We would rather press our rights than to be wronged. I'll raise my hand. Now, Paul cannot allow theological or moral error to stand, that's obviously, but he can allow personal attacks to go without response. He can be patient during these things and show patient submission to those things, those attacks, and he can be free from being aggressive towards his opponents and those who've wronged him deeply and personally. And that was mistaken by some in Corinth. Verse 2, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count. Literally, if I could read verse 2 there, as I count on being brave against some who count us as walking according to the flesh. It's a very hard grammatical sentence there, but basically is this. Here we see the reluctant spiritual warrior, the reluctant warrior. If called to battle, he's called to be bold and be brave. Be bold and be brave. If I do have to come and do this, he says, I will be bold, I will be brave. I'm afraid when I arrive, I'm going to have to show that I'm confident and bold and brave, even if you think that's not the case right now, he says. Now note the second criticism they level against him. He walks according to the flesh, which in this context means they're accusing him of living a life in a worldly manner, which is so ironic, right? Because that's what they've been doing. Why they have been so critical of his ministry of the gospel in the first place is because their worldly way of living and thinking, their worldview. And he just doesn't do things that our culture would like him to do as a minister of the gospel, they've been saying. Folks, the charge that the apostle is walking according to the flesh here is a charge that he's doing things like profiting from the gospel or using the world's wisdom or using the rhetorical style of the world, or following the world's system of values, even perhaps being underhanded, not forthright when he speaks and when he's doing these things. So Paul must enter this battle, not to protect himself, but to protect the message and the method and the ministry of the gospel, the apostolic office itself. How does Paul say that the gospel is to be proclaimed in this world? Does he do it like this? Does he conform to this walking according to the flesh, to the worldly ways? He doesn't. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2? I preach Christ and Him crucified. Foolishness to the Greeks. Weak to the Jews. Let's go back for a second. 1 Corinthians 1. I'll start with verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, wisdom that the world thinks is rhetorically pleasant. Why didn't he want to do that? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He knew where the power of salvation was. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you and now he says, you know, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Yeah, I did appear weak to you all. He's not denying that he had the authority that he had as an apostle. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, these worldly manners of the way of speaking, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's why, this is why it's important that this is the way the ministry comes and came to you, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is important stuff to defend. This is a battle. This is a battle between for a powerless nothing of a gospel to a transforming, powerful gospel. This is a battle worth fighting, even though reluctantly we saw at first the spiritual warrior got into the campaign, right? But we go on to verses 3 through 6 now, and we see a ready spiritual warrior. A ready spiritual warrior. Let's read those verses. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then three ways of destroying these strongholds, whatever they may be, and we'll talk to you about them in a moment, are listed. And I'm going to read them a little bit different because they're participles. They have ing endings usually, so and they just pick up on destroy strongholds. Destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's the first one. Taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And is in the original, verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience. That would be disobedient person, right? When your obedience is fulfilled or complete or comes to its completion. Paul is actually explaining a war here. He's using battle metaphors, is he not? Taking down strongholds, weapons of war, taking every lofty high place down, taking a captive, punishing the captive that you take. Those are war terms. This is how he's going to conduct spiritual warfare against his opponents in Corinth. And these were not folks who were neutral or seeking to know God in any way, but these were folks who were defiantly trying not to know God, or at least not to know God in God's way of knowing Him. They were against the gospel, even though some had no doubt claimed to be believers, or at least were certainly part of the church. This is a spiritual battle that he has just entered. These were the Stephen Hawkings and the Christopher Hitchings of the world of Corinth. But they were still in the church. Now, I need to point out some grammar. Actually, I already did, right? I told you about the participles, the three participles. And you can see those three participles just line up very carefully. He says he's not going to use weapons of the world or fleshly weapons. He doesn't fight in the flesh, but he's going to fight with divine, powerful weapons for the purpose of destroying strongholds. And then he explains how those strongholds are going to be destroyed in those three ways, with those three participles. Destroying arguments and high things, taking captive, and being ready to punish. Okay? That's how the text lines out. And you'll see that on your outline as well as we get there. Now, how does one destroy strongholds? And by the way, strongholds here, as we see, will go along. Strongholds are these intellectual arguments, these world systems, these philosophies, all of these things that have set themselves up to inoculate or insulate someone from the knowledge of God, okay? Is everybody following me? He says he's going to destroy, first of all, by destroying the argument and the arrogant opinions which those who hold to these things are expounding. He's going to go after the world of ideas, their arguments, and their lofty opinions that come from these arguments. Destroying is a strong word. He's going to obliterate them. Annihilate them. Now note, please note, Paul is saying he's going to destroy their arguments, not them. He's going to knock their views down a notch, but he's not going to knock them down as people or personally hurt them. I'll never forget in one of my first and only apologetics classes I had way back early in my seminary days. I had many years ago in this class, and this text we used, and it's often used to explain how one should confront a worldview of his or her opponent in a debate or in making a defense of the gospel. Not only do we defend the gospel, right, but we tear down the things that keep others from understanding and knowing the gospel or knowing God. Knowing God here in this passage is akin to knowing the gospel. But anyway, in this class, the professor gave a demonstration, and a student played the foil, the opponent, and the professor just obliterated his arguments. But also, to make a point, he ended up obliterating the poor fellow's self-image and personhood at the same time. Not to show us what we should do, but what we shouldn't do. And don't get me wrong, Paul is clearly saying here we are to obliterate. The purpose of entering this war is to make powder out of the arguments which stand in the way of others coming to know Christ and the gospel. But we are to be what? meek and gentle as Christ. Okay? Folks, you can learn how to defend the gospel and tear down the world's system of thinking with some hard work and some thinking on your own and some practice. And it's not hard to do so after a little while to just obliterate arguments. For there are many inconsistencies in other worldviews which make easy targets, okay? But if your opponents end up in a wheelchair, figuratively speaking, like Stephen Hawking, right? Because you cut off their legs instead of cutting the legs out from under their arguments, then you're not proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I know he probably doesn't mean this to be the outcome, but there's a fellow who runs an apologetic ministry called Alpha Omega Ministries. And I know this fellow because he's been involved with fire at times. And I know he doesn't mean that the advocates of his ministry to be this way, and not all of them are, but I have seen several folks that have been avid followers of James White and Alpha Omega Ministries come out destroyers not only of arguments, but of people. And that's not good. Okay? Now, he probably has nothing he can do about that. But that's not the good outcome in apologetics. So, first we should go after strongholds, which people hide under to get away from the truth of the gospel. Okay? We don't go after the people themselves. We go after their worldviews, their arguments. And as we go after these strongholds, the three participles then show us what we do. We destroy, then we capture, then we punish. But punishment, we're going to get to that. That's more of a specific thing to Paul's situation in Corinth. This is how war is prosecuted, correct? Destroy the fort. Capture those who had evil designs, right? And then punish the non-repentant. Now hold that thought for a moment, okay? Now that doesn't sound too Christian, does it, Pastor? Remember, we're talking about ideas here, thoughts, worldviews, which have, by the way, Satan's influence behind them. It's very clear. In fact, turn to look at chapter 11, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You see what's going on here? This is a war. Paul just entered a really spiritual battle here. Now, the last thing we want to do is to fight this battle of ideas on the same plane, plane, or use the same weapons which the opponents of the gospel use, correct? I mean, why would you use the same weapons as those guys? We would then be using worldly wisdom, not the power of the gospel, if we did it that way. So in verses 3 and 4, we are instructed to utilize divinely powerful, not, and just to go with the P, not planetary weapons, right? Not those of the earth. Divinely powerful, not planetary weapons in the battle. Verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but the divine power which results in the destroying of strongholds. I really like the note that the MacArthur Study Bible has on one of these verses when it says this. And let me just quote it because it was good. However, he did not fight the battle for men's souls using worldly weapons like human ingenuity, worldly wisdom, clever speech, and ideology. We see how he fought it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? These weapons are impotent. Human ingenuity, worldly wisdom. They're impotent to free souls from the power of darkness. And they cannot oppose satanic claims against the gospel, such as those made by the false apostles. Why use a cannon that doesn't shoot, guys? Right? Or a gun that you can't aim? Folks, to fight a spiritual battle, we must use what? Spiritual weapons. And what might those be, you ask? Well, get on your knees. Start there. Pray. Pray. And preach or hear preaching. And come to know your Bibles really well. Knowing them so well that you are able to apply them to all the clear air and the not so clear error, E-R-R-O-R, that you will encounter in the minds of those who need to know God. Remember, it's the battle of ideas, thoughts, the mind. Yes, the heart needs to be changed, we know that. Someone has listed a few weapons of the world, or fleshly weapons. By the way, just to clear it up here, Paul is using the word flesh in a couple different ways, right? He's saying, for though we walk in the flesh, he's just saying, though we're human beings, right? Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, in these worldly, fleshly ways. For the weapons of our warfare are not belonging to those ways, those worldly ways. But they are powerful to God, right? In God's eyes, or they're powerful from God. It says divine power in order to destroy strongholds. If you're going to destroy an argument of a very intellectually savvy, hostile, non-Christian, you better have the right weapons, right? You have to have the right weapons. And they have to be God's weapons, not ours. So, someone has said, again, here's some worldly weapons. Personal influence, learning that inflates us instead of changes us. Impressive credentials, rhetorical polish, and others. Now, folks, when I listed that, think about that. Personal influence, learning that inflates us instead of changes. Learning is okay. Impressive credentials. Some credentials are necessary. Rhetorical polish, it's okay to speak well. Not all of these are bad in and of themselves. It's how we use these, right? What purpose we put them to that determines if they are worldly or fleshly or of the flesh or not. On what plane are we operating, right? In the spiritual realm or merely the planetary, terrestrial realm? Never forget, folks, that Paul wanted to bring people to the knowledge of Christ, not to destroy them. He wanted to build them up. We see this twice in verse 8 of this same chapter. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you. And then back in verse 10 of chapter 13, he says the same thing. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building you up, not tearing you down. He is to tear down arguments and build up people. Can I say that again? Tear down arguments, build up people. So use the weapons that build people up. Point them to the gospel. Point them to the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is active, right? sharp as a two-edged sword. It gets to the very thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. He gets to his thoughts. How are you gonna deal with a man's wrong thoughts and ideas? Use the Word of God to slice them. Slice those thoughts. Dismantle them for him, if need be. But not him. He needs his head. Okay? Don't use the sword on it. Use the sword of the Word of God on his ideas. If we wield our spiritual weapons correctly, Ephesians 6:2, there's all the weapons, right? We'll get past the arguments and the walls that he or she put up to keep out the gospel, and we'll begin to get to the heart. At least the Holy Spirit will do that using the Word of God, right? And someone says, never forget, our siege engines are supplied by the all-powerful God. I got to take a detour. Young people out here, I could call her name because there's one young person here, besides the little tiny young people. One of your best defenses to help you grow and persevere in the faith, and there was an article out just recently about this in the Gospel Coalition. One of your best ways to grow and persevere and grow in your faith is to know how to defend your faith and then go out and do it. But you may have to back up a step today, okay? Because we're clearly talking here about the realm of ideas. And so the reason you might have to back up a step is because our culture has actually lost all thought of the importance of ideas as well. Okay? So we're back even further. I don't know how we're going to deal with that. I'm still processing all that. Christianity is for people who think clearly, but that clear thinking leads to humble repentance, not lofty pride. Okay? So study. Study. Study to understand how to think, and to understand the gospel, and to understand the philosophies you will need to battle out there, but also know you may simply be teaching your generation how to think again. Just how to think. Period. Once they learn how to think, then they start thinking wrong thoughts, then maybe we can start using 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6 to turn those wrong thoughts, into correct thoughts. Everybody follow that? We've already outpaced the Corinthians in some ways. This leads to point B under our ready spiritual warrior. He understands the field of battle. He understands the field of battle. And I've already told you what the field of battle is, right? It's between these two things on your head. It's right there. That's the field of battle. By the way, in biblical terms, just so you'll know, that the place where the heart is sort of encompasses the whole man, so it sort of encompasses the mind. So when we say change of heart, in biblical anthropological terms, we also mean change in this matter up here, right? Aren't you glad for Romans 12:2? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Renewing your mind. Seems like there's a ministry out there that says that. So all you apologists out there, destroy the arguments of the world, but know that only the Holy Spirit can start to remake the mind of your opponents. Once you smash the stronghold, don't leave his ideas in powder under his feet, okay? Give him the power of the gospel. Give him the real gunpowder, right? This is where the transformation will start its formation in his or her mind. So as we come to a close today, here are the steps then that outline after we understand the field of the battle, we need to undertake the course of the battle. And in verses 5 and 6, we see those three steps in the course of the battle. I'll read them one more time. Destroy arguments. We are destroying arguments and every high thing, literally, lofty opinion, raised against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive. Actually, the term thought there can be that we often see it as, and I'll show you in a moment, we see it as scheme, how we think, our device, or wiles, the wiles of the devil, right? It's that word, the same word. So take all those schemes that we have running and take them captive so that in order to obey Christ. And then we are ready, Paul says, to punish every disobedient one who doesn't then respond to this. When your obedience, when you obey in these things, not perfect obedience, but when you're obeying these things in the context, is full, is complete. First, then, here's the course of the battle. We'll go through these very quickly. And we've already talked about this one. Destroy false and lofty human arguments against the gospel. Destroy false and lofty human arguments against the gospel. The first step in destroying the strongholds, the false worldviews that we encounter, is destroying the arguments and the high things, the lofty human arguments that are made. And this will take practice, lots of practice, study, and never forget, it's not our strength, but the divine power of our weapons of war that are doing the destruction here, the gospel. Secondly, in the second part of verse 5, we are to proceed to the second step of the battle, and that's detain Satan's designs against the gospel. Detain Satan's designs against the gospel. Taking every design, the idea is the process of thought, of planning. Take all those thought processes captive. Some of them aren't good at first, right? Before this gray matter is remade, before it's transformed. Take those. Help others take those things captive in order that they can then obey Christ. I told you that word there for thought was design. Write these verses down. Verses in the same letter. This word occurs four other times. 2:11, 3:14, 4:4. And then 11:3. And the context is always in a blinding schemes, designs that blind someone, that keep them from thinking correctly. 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your designs, your thought processes will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay? Does everybody see how that word works? It's thoughts, but it's more than thoughts. It's thoughts that are put together in making a scheme of something, a schema. And sometimes those things can be good designs, right? But in case of Satan's deception, which is what's working here, right, in the unregenerate mind, those are what? Bad designs, bad schemes. Our thought processes are subject to being deceived and held captive by Satan before we come to know Christ, before he opens our minds and renews them. So we are subject to Satan's mind games or his schemes. He blinds us to the truth. We need to help people take those things and put them in prison, capture them, put them away. What happens after someone sees his tower torn down and his foundation is rocked? Well, perhaps he's ready to entertain the fact that he's been duped, right, by the devil. Now, follow me. Follow this process. His tower is obliterated. Foundation is destroyed and rocked. Now he's ready to take he sees these schemes that his mind has been thinking, behind of which is Satan and the devil. He's ready to take those thoughts and capture them. He's ready to take those thinking processes, how he schemes things out. He's ready to have this part of his mind rearranged by the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And the gospel always then leads to obedience to Christ. That's what this is saying. Okay? Take him captive, and then the result will be obedience to Christ. We tear down fortresses so we can begin seeing people come into the kingdom of God and make Christ the Lord and King of their lives. They think his thoughts now. Think Christ's thoughts. He becomes for them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. We tear down so we may build up, that we may build on the gospel as the foundation. So the Holy Spirit uses God's word, which we proclaim, to start to clear the minds of those who hear it by faith. Are you clear-headed out there today? Are you? If you are, believer, you're becoming even more clear-minded as the days go by, or at least you should, okay? I'm still deciding whether this last phrase of verse 5 is talking about true believers or those who, it can be interpreted both ways, those who are just struggling as believers or those who are not believers who are still being captive of these designs of Satan, right? It's either those who need to be sanctified in their thoughts to have their minds renewed more day by day, or more than likely it's those who have not had their minds regenerated, renewed, and enlightened. But the process here will begin to help them to take captive these schemes and to think correctly. Finally, verse 6. Paul goes back to a more local problem. It's not so general of a principle in verse 6, although we could apply it to the church and the discipline of the church, and being ready to punish every disobedience. The idea is every person that's disobedient doesn't become compliant when your obedience is complete. So he's going to do these three things when he comes, if he has to, as a ready warrior, a ready spiritual warrior. He's not telling them they have to be sinless or totally obedient. What he's trying to say is this: when all the true followers in your midst have shown themselves willing to accept the ministry and the message as I brought it, when all the elect, we could say, when all the elect themselves subject themselves to the lordship of Christ, accept the ministry of his representatives, the apostles, when all the faithful repudiate false teachers in your midst, the false prophets in your camps, then when I come the third time, whoever is not in that camp that I just described, whoever is still holding on to their worldly strongholds, well then, may the punishment be executed. What's the punishment? We're not told. Some of the apostles had pretty strong power, divine power, to execute punishment, right? If you want to look back in the first century, even in the Acts 16, you know? Acts 17, there's several places. The word here for punish is akin to the word we use vengeance or avenge, but it's not personal vengeance. Paul is just simply a conduit for God's own temporal punishment of these folks. And so probably it would be church discipline, right? And it's probably the last straw of church discipline. What's the very last straw of church discipline? Excommunication, right? Anathema. And what's the purpose of doing that? What's the ultimate purpose of excommunicating someone? But yeah, get their attention and see if God would use that to bring... It's always to repentance. Of course, there's sub-purposes of what? Keeping the body of Christ pure and protected. And that certainly underlies this, right? For sure. So verse 6 today, if we were to apply it to today, maybe the elders in conjunction with the whole church, of course, would, if they had to, they would have to, as ready spiritual warriors. Now this is heavy duty stuff, isn't it, today? This is a spiritual battle that we've been called to enter. And as we enter it, we must have the right attitude, right? We must be ready when called upon to fight the war, but we must do so in gentleness and in meekness. Ministry, folks, and the Christian life is a battle. We often see Paul use those terms. He told Timothy that he fought the good fight. That's why we're called the church militant today as we sit here. But the power of the gospel assures that someday we will also enter the church triumphant. Amen. Christ is our Lord. He's our Lord. We submit our minds to Him. He transforms them. We increasingly obey Him. We become His warriors then for His kingdom. Pray for one another. That this space right here between our ears would be completely submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And thus protected from false arguments and lofty pride and schemes of the devil. This is war, but our weapons are divinely powerful. I'm so glad for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the